In the name of Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And it is a noble task to which you are being ordained today, my brother in Christ. And it is a privilege to be here to welcome you to that noble task. Today, God makes it official, office-like, putting you under holy orders, authorizing you to be a pastor to his flock, the flock of God. It's also appropriate Sunday, at least for those of us following the three-year lectionary, because today is Good Shepherd Sunday. The Lord is my shepherd. Pastor means shepherd. The Lord is my pastor. And you are about to become one of his under-shepherds. I feel like I'm at a wedding here. I don't know what it is. Weddings, you talk to the couple, and everybody kind of overhears. So a lot is going to be said to you, but I want you to overhear. It's for you, too. At weddings, I almost always say to the happy couple, you have no idea what you're about to get into. And I can easily say the very same words to you here today. You have no idea what you're getting into. And it's probably just as well that you have no idea. Otherwise, you may not be sitting in that chair. My pastor, at the time that I was deciding to go to the seminary, did everything in his power to dissuade me from going. He said, your heart will be broken in ways you cannot know. And he was right. St. Paul, when addressing the Ephesian elders, spoke of his own tears, his trials, his afflictions that waited for him wherever he went. The Spirit warned him in advance, you're going to suffer. He warned these pastors of Ephesus of the fierce wolves that would come in his wake. Some even from among their own ranks. There was a time when theology was considered a noble profession, on the par with law and medicine. Theology was called the queen of the sciences, the study of God. What knowledge could be more noble than that? The spiritual care of souls. What physician can boast of such things? The justification of the sinner before a righteous God. What lawyer dare make such a case as that? But those were the days when astronomy was astrology and alchemy was chemistry and the sun moved around a stationary earth and garlic juice demagnetized iron. Today, science has largely cast off theology as a vestige of our evolutionary past, and the clergy now rank number 8 on the list of professions most likely to attract sociopaths. In case you're wondering, policeman is number 7, and chef is number 9. Surgeons rank 5th. Lawyers come in 2nd. Behind corporate CEOs. We still keep good company. I served on a jury panel several years ago and was elected to be the foreman. One young man in his 20s on the panel was visibly upset that I was chosen to be the foreman. They knew from pre-trial interrogation what I did for a living. And he said, I know how you ministers are. You guys know how to manipulate people. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires to a noble task. It is a noble office not because of the office holders. Look at us. Some of us may well be sociopaths, if not scoundrels and rogues. It's a noble office because it's Christ's office. His nobility makes both task and office noble. Were it left to us, as Luther says in his sacristy prayer, we would bring it all to ruin in one Sunday. It's a great and a mighty wonder that the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ entrusts the stewardship of his mysteries of salvation to men, to prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Martin Chemnitz once said that had the Lord wanted it done perfectly, he would have entrusted his word to angels instead of men. They generally get it right. But then that wouldn't be very incarnate, would it? And knowing us, we'd be worshiping the instrument rather than the Lord, as is almost always the case when angels get involved. I do consider it one of the great miracles of the history of the church that it has survived 2,000 years of what can best be described as gross mismanagement. He's entrusted this to men. Men in office. And he's put men in office with this promise, he who hears you, hears me. The sins you forgive are forgiven because I say so. He puts his word into the mouths of men because he wants his word to be heard, because faith comes by hearing, not being entertained, by hearing, because the word never returns empty, but it does what it says, as certainly as be light causes light. I forgive you brings forgiveness. He wants his word to be enfleshed, like the Lord Jesus himself, who is the word. And so he incarnates that word in humble human words of Holy Scripture and the preaching office. St. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The holy ministry is not much to look at when you look at its ministers. I'm reminded of that at every ordination and installation. Look at Peter, who denied knowing the Lord three times after swearing he would go to prison and die for the Lord rather than betray him. Look at Paul, a zealous persecutor of the first Christians, a terrorist by our standards. And the Lord says, that's my man. I can use that. Look at any of us. No, don't look at any of us, really. Hiding behind our robes and vestments and ecclesiastical bling. It's good we cover ourselves up because these vessels are ordinary clay pots, cracked pots, and it's good to cover them up to show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. On the one hand, being a pastor is a vocation like any other vocation. Luther saw that very, very clearly. And Lutherans, for the most part, still get that. The butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, the CEO, the lawyer, the chef. It's a vocation. The pastor puts his pants on one leg at a time, like everyone else. As you get older, you hold on to something when you're doing that. But and like every other baptized believer in Christ, the pastor is simultaneously a sinner in Adam and a saint in Christ. His struggles are everyone's struggles. His vocational pressures are like everyone's vocational pressures. To be sure, there are vocations that are more stressful, that are more demanding, that are more debilitating. I had a neighbor who liked to say to me almost every week, "Hey, it must be great to work once a week." To which I smiled and said, "I don't even work then." There are some unique temptations to this office, my brother, and I need for you to be aware of them, and I need for you, God's people, to be aware of them too, so you understand why we are the sociopaths and scoundrels and rogues that we are. The first is the temptation to cynicism. Cicero said that cynicism is the last refuge of the idealist. The holy ministry is no place for idealism. This is a real church with real flesh and blood sinners purchased and won with real blood shed on a real cross. Our confessions remind us that the church is no Platonic ideal. It's a gathering of sinners who commit real sins that do genuine damage to themselves and to those around them. And we pastors are numbered right among them, chief of sinners though we be. We mistakenly, in our idealism, expect the church to be different. An exception, a parenthesis, if you will, a politics-free zone. No. We expect it to be free of the backbiting and the pettiness and the power grabs that characterize the ways of this world. And I tell you, you don't have to go to too many pastors' conferences or synodical conventions to have those idealistic expectations ground into the dust. It's easy to become cynical. When you have to fill out your annual statistical report to Holy Mother Synod and try to decide how many of those inactive members you should actually include in the annual headcount of communicants. Or when you're caught in that pincer grip between synodical standards and congregational expectations and the Word of God. Jesus said no one can serve two masters, but they try. And we're asked to do that. Remember, we must obey God rather than men, always. I had a well-intentioned member who once, he read a Lutheran Witness article on clergy satisfaction and burnout. The statistics were horrific. And he comes to me before church. They always come to you before church. You know that, don't you? Yeah. As if we have nothing better to think about. And he says, I don't understand. He says, you have the best boss in the world. How can you possibly have burnout and be disillusioned? And I looked at him, I smiled in love. And I said, I've been at this for, at the time, 20 years. I said, I have never once seen Lord Jesus Christ on the signature line of my paycheck. And when you understand that, you will understand why the clergy are so messed up. You cannot serve two masters. Tied to this fact is that our faith is hitched to our vocation. This is weird. If the plumber or the accountant or the woodworker gets up in the morning and has doubts about his faith or doesn't believe something the church teaches, it's a problem, yes. But it's a problem that can wait until Sunday. He or she can still fix leaks, balance the books, build a set of bookcases. No problem. But if the pastor wakes up doubting, it's a vocational crisis. Can he still preach and teach with integrity? And I will tell you, being close to the Word doesn't help. Sometimes things become less clear the more you study them. The one thing I've learned after nearly 24 years of preaching and teaching is that I know less today than I ever know before. Or when people stop receiving the gifts of salvation, they stop coming to church, they stop worshiping because you didn't eat their dish at the potluck. They watch. Or you told an off-color joke to the ladies' Bible study. I've been there. Or they just don't like men with beards. That's more than a vocational crisis. That's sleepless nights, doubts, tears, frustration, broken heart. Luther throwing ink bottles at the devil doesn't sound so medieval after all. And still we go on. Why? How? Because we understand that the glory of Christ is hidden. That the glory of the church is hidden. That the glory of the Christian is hidden. We learn day by day to see with our ears, to die to our expectations, to repent of the idolatries of idealism, and to cling to nothing else than the cross of Jesus and daily die with him so that we might rise with him. It means that we learn to pray like the prophet Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's rejoicing in the hiddenness of the glory. The second temptation is the temptation to power. Authority is not power. Authority is permission. It comes from the Greek word exestin. It is permitted. Authority is permission to use power, but it is not power. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, the whole creation, given to him by the Father. You always receive it. He has permission from the Father to be the Lord of creation and its Savior. He has permission from the Father to use his power to save. When James and John wanted the top positions in Jesus' cabinet when he came into his kingdom, Jesus warned them that's not how it works. That's how the movers and the shakers of the Gentiles operate, but not so among you. The pastoral office is not a power position. It is a position permitted to use the power of the word to free the captives, to loose the bonds of sin and death, to give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind, to anoint the head of the Lord's sheep and lambs with the healing balm of forgiveness in the name of Jesus. Old Adam loves power, and using that power to control others. My fellow panelist on that jury was justified in his suspicions. We clergy persons can be very manipulative because we know the ways of people and we know the power of words. Our mouths ought to be registered lethal weapons in all 50 states. C.F.W. Walther would remind us that there is no power in the office of the Holy Ministry other than the power of the Word of God, the law that kills, the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings life and salvation. That's all the power that there is. That's all the power you need. Ordination to office is permission to unleash that killing and making alive power in the name of the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. His words are in your mouth. His breath propels those words from your mouth to the ears of your hearers, working faith where and when it pleases him. Ordination bestows the gift of office and with the office gifts, but it bestows no peculiar powers. It doesn't make you smart in science. It doesn't make you visionary in organizational leadership. It doesn't make you persuasive in politics. It doesn't make you savvy in psychology or even wise in theology. That requires study and exercise of your God-given reason and senses. What you do receive is authorization, permission to speak in the stead and by the command of your Lord Jesus Christ as his herald and spokesman, to forgive sins in his name, to apply the forgiveness of sins that he won on the cross to sinners standing in front of you, to sprinkle them with the blood of the new covenant that cleanses them from their sins, to baptize them and their children. You're permitted to do that, and the church is delighted to hear you as though Christ, her dear Lord, was talking to her himself. And third, there is the temptation to self-justification. This is the most dangerous of the temptations because it not only affects your performance in office, it can affect your faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, apart from so much as a twitch of our pastoral finger, apart from works. That is the chief and central article on which the church and her ministry stands or falls. And that also goes for all of you here today as well. Justified by grace through faith, apart from works. It goes for the one sitting in the pew. It goes for the one standing in the pulpit. You are not justified by your works of holy ministry. You are not justified by your personal or your doctrinal purity, your success or your lack of success, or anything that you do or achieve. You are justified before God solely by the blood and the righteousness of Christ that covers you and all of God's people, that frees you to do your work of divine service for others, just as it frees all of us to do our priesthood in the world. And we pastors who preach this sometimes forget this. We preach justification by faith alone, and we live justification by works alone. And the church as institution loves to go along with that misunderstanding, with its programs and its pep rallies. We try to look busy. Oh, pastor, I know how busy you are. Learn to say, no, I'm not busy. I was just sitting around waiting for you to be here. We take up righteous causes to justify ourselves, which may be wonderful causes, but can easily become devilish distractions to the one thing needful. Watch out for the righteous cause. The old Adam loves to justify himself by being on the right side and thanking God that he is not like the rest of men. We look for projects and programs that will produce tangible results that we can hold up to justify our scoundrel existence in this world. Look at what I have done in your name, O Lord. I've healed in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. I've evangelized thousands in your name. I've preserved doctrinal purity. I've maintained the liturgy. I've defended marriage and family. I've battled atheists and evolutionists and feminists and every other boogeyman or woman, real or imagined. And the Lord says to me, depart from you. I don't know you. Beware self-justification, lest having preached justification to others, you fail to believe it for yourself. This office is not about kingdom building, but kingdom proclaiming. It's not about rehabbing the old, but resurrecting the new. It's not about justifying the self, but about being justified in Jesus. You are not the Lord of the church or of this congregation. Jesus Christ is Lord of the church and of this congregation. You are not the curator of a theological museum, but a steward of Christ's mysteries of salvation. You are not the chef. You are the waiter. And Christ is both chef and food. You're not a rancher. You're not a CEO. You're not a manager. You're not a boss, you're a shepherd, a servant, a pastor. You don't teach people how to live in order to die. You teach them how to die in order to live. A few quick pearls of pastoral advice. Keep your internet footprint small. Don't do as I do. Stay away from floor microphones at all conventions. You'll do us all a service. Again, don't do as I do. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified for the justification of the sinner. That's what you're here for. And hear it for yourself. Be a hearer of the word before you preach it. Before you say something, you have to inhale. You need the breath of Christ, his spirit. Be a hearer before you are a speaker. Be a penitent before you are a confessor. Be devoted to the word of God and prayer. It's the only two things in your toolbox. It's all you need, the word of God and prayer. Embrace your fellow sinners as the chief of sinners, and together cling to the cross of Jesus. Shepherd the flock entrusted to your care. It is a noble task. In the name of Jesus, amen.